Old Testament scripture reading today is from Jeremiah 1. Continuing to use Jeremiah for our parallel readings with what we're studying in Acts. And the reason is because there's so much that's parallel in Jeremiah about this section of Acts that we're studying now. Here we have the calling of Jeremiah into the ministry, and we have calling in the midst of opposition from the ordained clergy, if you will, of his day, those priests and those princes that were appointed by God to rule in Israel and that opposed Jeremiah the prophet. This is often the way it is with those who speak God's word. It should not surprise us when we see that. So let's read this, and then we'll in a little while we'll have our New Testament reading. Jeremiah chapter 1. This is the word of God. So give attention now. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Then said I, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am a youth,' for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Jeremiah, what do you see?' And I said, 'I see a branch of an almond tree.' Then the Lord said to me, 'You have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word.' And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north.' Then the Lord said to me, 'Out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." And there we end the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearing. Well, last week in our sermon series in Acts, I showed you how in God's providence, the Lord gave Paul a most amazing opportunity to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the circumstances were marvelously brought together in order that he might be able to testify before the new governor of Judea, Festus, before King Herod Agrippa II, who was an expert in the Jewish religion, being himself a Jew of sorts, and who was in charge of appointing the high priest each year, or not each year, but the high priest in Jerusalem. And before those who were part of King Agrippa's entourage, all the dignitaries that accompanied him as he came in with great pomp. and the five tribunes, commanders that were stationed there in the Roman army at Caesarea, and before all the prominent men of the city. What a gathering for the Apostle Paul to be able to address these men. They were all gathered together for the purpose of, it wasn't just a side event, they were gathered for the purpose of hearing Paul testify of Christ. They were gathered because Festus was in a bit of a fix, a bit of a bind, because as the new governor of Judea, he had tried to do the Jews a favor by suggesting that Paul, who had been a prisoner there in Caesarea for a couple of years, go up to Jerusalem to be tried there. He did not know that the Jews were really wanting to attack Paul while he was en route to Jerusalem. He didn't. I don't think he was aware of that. But in any case, it was unjust for Governor Festus, who knew that Paul was innocent, to suggest that he continue to be tried and go up to Jerusalem. He did it only because he didn't want to infuriate the Jews by declaring Paul's innocence and releasing him from prison. He knows that he's a new governor, and he knows that these people can make it very, very miserable for him if he were to do something that displeased them like that right from the starting gate in the office. But Paul, being aware that the Jews had no intention of giving him a fair trial, exercised his right to appeal to Rome, to Caesar. Festus had no option under law but to accept his request, and so he did. And this is what put him in a bind. Because now, you see, he did not know what to do, because what could he put down for the charges against Paul? There were no charges that had any supporting evidence that he could present to Caesar as to why he had not acquitted Paul. The only reason he didn't acquit him was because he wanted to do the Jews a favor. And so he's in a bit of a bind, and he wonders, what can I say to Caesar when I send this prisoner up who has appealed to him? In the last verse of Acts 25, I love the way he describes the problem. He says in verse 27, it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him. That does seem pretty unreasonable, doesn't it? Nero will say, why did you send this guy to me? He doesn't have any charges against him. Of course, he was right. It was quite unreasonable. But it just so happened that in God's providence, that King Agrippa, who was, again, an expert in all things Jewish, had come to welcome Festus as the new governor of Judah. And Festus took this opportunity to ask him if he would help him to figure out what he can do with Paul. What can I say when I send him up? Now, King Agrippa was very glad to do this because he knew about the whole Christian movement and he was very curious about it. He wanted to learn more about it. And this was a great opportunity to talk to one of the leading figures. So he was quite happy to oblige. And the beauty of all this is that it was not an official trial, but it was an opportunity for Paul to testify freely of the faith that he preached. You can see in verse 1 that Agrippa gives Paul an open mic, as it were. You know, they surely wanted to know what Paul believed that, you know, had so angered the Jews against him. And so he says, Paul, you can speak. Speak for yourself. Go ahead and speak. I'm not going to ask you questions. I'm not going to interrogate you. Just tell us about, you know, what you stand for and what this is all about. And as an added bonus, as I've already mentioned, they invited all the important people in the whole city. And so you had this huge assembly there of people that you normally wouldn't be able to preach to. They're there saying, now tell us about this Christianity, this religion that you're preaching and what it's all about. We want to understand about this. We want to know what this is all about. That's any evangelist's dream, to have such an opportunity, such a marvelous opportunity. What would Paul say on this marvelous occasion? Wouldn't you like to know? Well, you can know, because chapter 26, we're given a summary of what Paul said to him. So let's read that. That's what we're looking at today. Of God that I'm reading to you. So be reverent in your hearing. This is Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 1, the Word of God. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, You almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. May the Lord bless the hearing of his holy word. You see here, as this address is opened by Paul, that he expresses the happiness that he has in verse 2. What evangelist would not cherish an opportunity to be able to speak before all of these? And he tells Agrippa that he's particularly happy to speak before him, because here is a man that could understand the Old Testament scriptures and could verify that what Paul was preaching was based and rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. Paul proceeds by giving his testimony, in which he proceeds four things, in which he proclaims four things: that he was divinely called by Christ to the ministry that he has, that he was called in particular to preach to the nations, to the Gentiles, that they might have the blessing of Christ, that his message is valid, is evidenced by God's miraculous preservation of his life, by the agreement of his message with Scripture, and by its basis in truth, reality, and reason. And then he shows how earnest he is that all who hear him would believe. Now we're going to look at each of those four points. But before we do, I want to remind you about how important Paul's testimony is to the whole church of Jesus Christ in all the ages. It is extremely important. Paul was called specifically to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Yes, Peter was the first to baptize a Gentile, and the other apostles did go to minister among the nations at various times. But Paul was God's chosen instrument to lead the church in full understanding of how God wanted the Gentiles to be incorporated into the church with the Jews, into the kingdom of God. He understood the theology and the implications of Gentile inclusion into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And he was instrumental in setting forth these doctrines and establishing for all future ages the fact that Jews and Gentiles are built on the same foundation of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, and his saving work. Paul was God's instrument, we might say, to embrace the Gentiles into the kingdom of God, to see that they were properly engrafted in, to see that they were properly established and welcomed into God's kingdom, that they were received in the way that God wanted them to be received. This was his job, and he did not fail to accomplish this very, very important task for all future ages of the church. You see, the church had to know that Paul's work was sanctioned by God so that they would believe that it was of God and act accordingly. Now that our acceptance has been the norm, Gentile acceptance has been the norm for 2,000 years of church history, it's not a big issue today. No one questions it. But if this foundation had not been laid, then that never would have happened. You see, it was far from the case in the first century that this was just, of course, understood that the Gentiles would be brought in on the same foundation as the Jews. If the Lord had not made it clear that Paul was his faithful apostle who is speaking according to his will, we Gentiles might be in a very different position today. Now, of course, I say that in that God could easily raise up other instruments, but this was how he did it. He used Paul. Paul was instrumental according to his decree and plan. All through his ministry, Paul emphasizes again and again, I am an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that over and over because it's so important. He's bringing things that needed to be heard for the sake of the whole Gentile church. And here in Acts 26, we have a very full example of Paul saying, if we put it in just a few words, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. This is my calling. This is what I have been sent to do and what I am doing. He doesn't even say everything that would show that he was an apostle. Like in this testimony, he doesn't even mention the miracles that he was given to do. But he says things that are essential in this particular audience that is to verify that he was indeed an apostle. Let's get started with the first thing that he shows this gathering then that was before him. See how Paul shows, first of all, that he was called of God to this ministry. Paul explains that he was totally devoted to the faith of his fathers. He explains that he was in no way disgruntled with his Jewish upbringing. The Jews knew very well that he was thoroughly instructed in the faith of Israel and that he was a committed Pharisee who lived the faith that he believed with great zeal. In verse 4 and 5, he says, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Paul explains this because he does not want anyone to confuse him with one who is either ignorant of the faith of Israel, or one who was rebellious of what he was brought up in and wanting to break away from it. There is no virtue in foolish covenant breakers who grow up with the privileges and break away in arrogance, who have the word so near them and then rebel in ignorance or in rebellion, either one. In no way did Paul do this. He broke away from some of the traditions of men that had flourished in the covenant people, but he did not break away from the faith that was revealed to the fathers. He explains that his devotion, in fact, has not essentially changed to the faith of his fathers. We've seen this in his earlier testimonies as well. He was taught from the Holy Scriptures, as he expresses here, to believe in the resurrection. And he was taught to look for the Messiah, the Christ of God who is to come. And now he is being judged, he says, because he is proclaiming the realization of that hope. He's proclaiming that the resurrection has occurred in the first fruits of Jesus Christ, that the Messiah that everyone is looking for has come. And he says, I'm being judged because I'm proclaiming the hope that my fathers have been seeking. Look at verse 6. He says, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. In verse 7, he says that it is the same hope that the 12 tribes are still seeking. They're not realizing that the Messiah had come. They are vainly striving to obtain the resurrection. They want to have the resurrection. They're earnestly serving God night and day and doing all their ceremonies and all their works in hope of attaining these things. Paul's saying, you know, their devotion is very real, but they're not striving according to knowledge. As he says in verse 10, they're pursuing righteousness in ignorance rather than the righteousness that has been revealed in Jesus Christ, seeking to obtain by works what Christ has accomplished through his resurrection, through his death and resurrection. Paul explains that, ironically, he is accused for preaching that Israel's hope, their very hope, has been fulfilled. He is opposed by none other than the ordained clergy, okay, the high priests, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, the officials. Look at the second part of verse 7 and at verse 8. It says, for this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Why are they offended with Paul's preaching that God has raised Christ when the resurrection is the very thing that they were looking for? Why is it strange to them that when Messiah came, it should be his task not just to conquer Rome, which is what they were looking for? I mean, you know, Moses did that kind of stuff when he delivered them out of Egypt, and Hezekiah and Isaiah's day when they were delivered from Assyria. But to conquer sin and death, isn't that what you would expect the Messiah to do? Is he just going to come and give them a little political thing? No, their hope was in the resurrection. It was much grander than being delivered from some of the nations around them. If they know that God had promised the resurrection from the dead, should it really surprise them that the Messiah would be the one who would accomplish this? Who else would accomplish it? Who's going to do that great feat of conquering death if not him? The one that they had all their hope in. But Paul is accused for believing that this was done, that God sent the Messiah and raised him from the dead. My brothers and sisters, this is a very strange thing. For Paul, who is preaching the truth, to be opposed by the very men that sat officially in Moses' seat, the high priest, the Sanhedrin. But this has often been the case in the history of the church. This was the very position that Luther and Calvin and Wycliffe and Huss and many others found themselves in when they were opposed by men who were supposed to be sharing the hope that they were preaching. Men who were ordained. Men who were officials. It is the position that I found myself in years ago when I came to believe the Scriptures and to follow them while a member of a liberal Presbyterian church. They did not believe these things. It is a position that many of you found yourself in when you began to follow Jesus according to the Word. You were rejected by your families as if you were departing from the faith that you were actually embracing. It is disconcerting to have duly ordained men who are meant to be authorities in the church to oppose you. But know that whenever that happens, you're in very good company, brothers and sisters. Very good company indeed. It was the ordained priests and princes who opposed Jeremiah in his day that we read about. Read about the other prophets. Who opposed them? It was ordinarily the officials in Israel, the ones that were set apart in office by God. Even the high priest himself and the Sanhedrin, the constituted church court of the Old Testament, were the ones that officially opposed none other than Jesus Christ. Should we find it shocking or surprising that those who follow the truth today should be opposed by those who stand in their official seats, those who are ordained in the church? If you are following the Word, you cannot let the opposition of such men, however official they may be, whatever big hats they may wear, whatever big robes they may wear, you cannot let them intimidate you, because the Word of God is where we must stand. Do not follow any man unless he speaks according to the Holy Scriptures. Paul explains how he came to be persuaded that Jesus is the Christ. He explains that for a long time, he himself thought that he should oppose Jesus of Nazareth. He did not understand that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of Israel's promises and of everything that they hoped in. He did not understand that himself at first. No, Paul thought he was serving God by going around and hounding the Christians, chasing after them, pursuing them, doing all he could to oppose Jesus of Nazareth. He explains the great lengths to which he went in his opposition in verse 9 through 11. He says how he says, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, became exceedingly enraged against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He was not one who simply questioned or disagreed. He was an active, zealous persecutor of the church. But he was stopped dead in his tracks by the Lord of glory, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, risen, reigning Lord. It was not just a vision. It was an encounter with the physically risen Jesus, while Paul was in the very act of persecuting the church. Verse 12. While thus occupied as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, he was authorized by the ordained men who sat at the seat of Moses and who are now those that were opposing him. He had been their henchmen. It says he was in the very act of persecuting Jesus' people. But then in verse 13, something happened. At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, this was the last thing that Paul expected. He thought, as he went up to Damascus, that he was faithfully serving the Lord God. But now he is accused of persecuting the Lord himself because he was persecuting those who were his people. He is told that this work of his will be as worthless as the energy that an ox expends when he kicks against the goads. You know what the ox goad is? It's a spiked instrument. Sometimes they were made of iron. Sometimes it was a plate that was put on the back of the cart. Sometimes it was a thing that they held in their hand. And they would goad the ox to get him to move on and pull the thing. And then he would kick at the pricks on that goad. And his feet would get all injured and everything the more he kicked. The more he kicked, the more he was injured. And Jesus is telling Paul, what you're doing is as useless as the ox kicking against those goads. Don't you know that you cannot win against the Lord of glory? All you can do is bring yourself into more and more misery. Now, in amazement, Paul cries out. Verse 15. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he gets a very clear answer. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. This is tremendous, brothers and sisters. Now there is no uncertainty about who it is that was addressing Paul on the Damascus Road. It is the risen Jesus of Nazareth. Paul is in no way looking for this, in no way expecting this, but now he has no way to escape what he has both seen and heard. Now, some of you have had an encounter like that at some point in your life. You know, you were going along about your business, whatever business that might have been, feeling that you were pretty good about yourself. You were a good person doing what you should do. And the Lord stopped you dead in your tracks. And he showed you your rebellion like you never saw it before. You may not even have known that you were in rebellion. Some of you did. You were stopped in your tracks and you knew that you were in rebellion. But some of you didn't even know you were in rebellion. And you may have thought that you were a pretty good person, you know, not hurting anyone and just kind of tending to your own business. But Jesus stopped you and he showed you that he is Lord of all and that ignoring him is inexcusable. He showed you that he is alive and that you cannot ignore him without the severest of consequences. Now, of course, in saying that, you had an experience like Paul's. I don't mean that you had an encounter with Jesus in a physical way as he did, that you heard a voice and saw a light that was brighter than the sun. That was unique to Paul because he was an apostle whose commission it was to tell others about the risen Lord that he had seen and heard. What happened to him was not the rule, but the exception. And it was a most extraordinary exception at that. You see, he was unique even among the other apostles, as he himself testifies, because he did not encounter Christ at the normal time that an apostle would have encountered Christ. As you know, they walked with Jesus. They heard him. They walked with him. They touched him. They saw him crucified. They saw him after he was risen for 40 days. But Paul had this personal encounter with him that was independent of all that much later in time. And it was an encounter with him as already ascended. This was not to be the pattern that would be repeated. This was a highly, highly exceptional case for Paul to have such an experience. We should not expect to have such personal encounters identical to Paul's today. God does not reveal himself to each of us individually, as Jesus does not reveal himself as resurrected, but he revealed himself to the church as a body. That's the way he works. All the revealing of Christ was done in the first century when the foundation of the church was laid. And it was done he was revealed to the prophets and the apostles for the sake of the whole body. God is not interested in revealing to each person in each generation what he has already revealed to the body as a whole. That is the way he works. If you want to know him today, then it must be through the apostles' testimony, which is given to us in Scripture, not through private revelations. Yes, there is indeed a very personal encounter that we have with Christ. And in that way, if you know Christ, you have had an encounter like Paul had, or perhaps similar to his, it may be different. But it is a spiritual encounter in which God opened your heart to see the truth through the Word that was brought to you, perhaps even through creation at first, and through the Word also of testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. You saw that you were a sinner, and you saw that Christ was the only Savior, and you saw that there was no other way. You saw that with spiritual eyes of understanding. We are dependent, you see. The whole church received the testimony of the risen Christ from the apostles. We're dependent on each other. But now we receive the Word and propagate the Word into all the nations so that others may come and believe. And when the Spirit works, they have an encounter similar to Paul's, you see, but yet different. So see how Paul next describes his call as a call to testify of Jesus to the nations. He shows how Jesus commissions him to be his special apostle to the Gentiles. We saw this back in chapter 9. We saw it again in chapter 22, how Ananias repeated the commission. But here Paul explains that he first received his commission directly from the Lord. It was just confirmed really by Ananias. That is in fact what makes an apostle an apostle. You know what the word apostle means? It means a sent one. Particularly one who is officially sent by an authority to transact business for him. While missionaries and church planters could be called apostles of the church, being sent by the church, we typically reserve the term apostle for those who are sent by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are sent directly by Him. Those who saw the risen Lord with their own eyes and who heard His voice with their own ears. And who are sent by Him to tell us what they saw and heard. Those are the ones we call the apostles. You know what Jesus is called? They are the apostles. Jesus is the apostle. Because He exclusively was sent directly by God the Father from heaven to come. But then the apostles that He directly sent out are the apostles. And that's to say, missionaries, church planters, they could be called apostles too. But it's one that is officially sent. And Paul, as one of the apostles, is unique even among the apostles in that the revelation that he is to receive concerns particularly the Gentiles. Verse 17, he says that the Lord told him that I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Okay, he was going to be sent to the Gentiles in particular. Now the Gentiles, as you know, I think, are non-Jews. Until Jesus came, God had revealed Himself and His promises to the Jews. But once Jesus had risen and ascended, having accomplished redemption by His death and resurrection, it was time for God to extend mercy to the nations. Now, this had long been the plan of God, and He had announced it beforehand, even when He first called Abraham. Genesis 12, He had promised to Abraham that in his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So it was no surprise that when Messiah came, that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. All the prophets, Isaiah, the Psalms especially, had emphasized this future calling of the Gentiles. In Isaiah 49:6, God the Father says to God the Son that it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And Psalm 89:6 says, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. So it should have been a surprise to no one that when Messiah came, that there would be the word going out to the Gentiles. But Paul's task was not only to witness to the Gentiles, but also, as I told you in the introduction, to incorporate them into God's kingdom. The Lord Jesus specifically revealed to Paul that the Gentiles were to be engrafted through faith in Jesus. Apart from circumcision, apart from the observance of the ceremonial law, which belonged to the time before Christ came. It was very, very difficult for the Jews to accept the Gentiles on this basis. And Paul was given the task of incorporating them in the church upon the one foundation of Jesus Christ. It was revealed to him directly by Jesus that Gentiles were joint heirs with the Jews as members of the same body, one in Christ Jesus, with no distinction between Jew and Greek, but all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus tells Paul what his service to him will accomplish for the Gentiles, for the nations. It'll accomplish a whole lot more than kicking against the goads. Okay? You get nothing but hurt feet when you kick against the goads. But the work that Paul was going to do would accomplish tremendous things. Jesus mentions four things in verse 18. Four things that are yours if you also believe and receive the kingdom of our Lord Christ. Jesus tells Paul then, first of all, Paul's ministry would bring illumination to the Gentiles who had been in darkness. He says, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. Isaiah speaks of the gross darkness that covered the peoples. We are all in darkness apart from Christ. It's a terrible thing, you know, to live your life as a stranger to the living God. It's our rebellion that brings us into such a state. A state in which we don't even know where we came from. Don't even know why we're here. You don't even know the very basic things of life. We don't even know where we're going. You know, we can try to be bold, you know, the existentialist, you know, I'm going to be bold and I'm going to live out, you know. But what for? What are you trying to do? You don't even know why you're here if you don't know your Maker. But when the apostles' testimony about Jesus comes, and our eyes are open, and suddenly we see all. We see what we have done. Like the Damascus Road experience I was talking about before. We realize that we've been all wrong. That we've completely missed the whole reason that we were made. To glorify God and enjoy Him. And we thought it was about us. You know, we realize that we are made in His image. That we're meant to live as those who came from His hand, who are created beautifully. As those who are His. As those who love with the deep love that we see in Jesus. Is those whose sole purpose is to do the will of God, to please Him. You remember Paul's testimony, I strive to have a conscience without offense before God and man. And as those who have the privilege of knowing God, whom to know is to know true beauty and glory and excellence. We're able to see God and His attributes revealed in Christ Jesus through the cross. His love, His justice, His wisdom, His purity, His wrath, His goodness, His grace, all of these are revealed in the gospel. And we're ignorant of that. Until the light comes of the gospel and opens our eyes, we miss it all. It's a terrible thing to be in the darkness. But I tell you, it would not be a good thing either if you saw all of those things. And then you were powerless to go and serve Him. If you are still in bondage to all of your selfishness and all of your sins, Paul's ministry will set the Gentiles, will set all of you who believe at liberty to serve God. And that's the second thing. It opens your eyes, and then it sets you at liberty that you might be able to serve God whom you could not serve apart from the gospel. Acts 26:18 again, to turn them, it says, from the power of Satan to God. Until a word of the apostles about Jesus comes to you, you cannot serve God because you're in bondage to Satan. You're captive to Satan to do his will, and you cannot escape his hand. But what a marvelous thing it is when you are finally set free from your rebellious self to serve God. Now, you'll still struggle with the corruption that remains in you as long as we're in the world. But your whole direction is turned to God and you begin to walk with Him. You are enabled to do His will now, to love as God has always loved, to be a part of that. This all comes about because you are joined by faith to the living Jesus, the one that Paul proclaims, the one who cleanses you. You are buried with Him in baptism and you are raised with Him to walk in newness of life. The power that raised Jesus from the dead works in you. When you turn to Him for life, He gives you His Holy Spirit, who enables you, gives you strength to serve God as you never served before. Don't you want that? Don't you want that strength? Don't you desire that? Paul, you see your weakness, don't you? You know your weakness. Desire to do good, but I find evil is present. That's the way. But Paul is bringing this grace, this powerful grace, to the Gentiles that could not serve God. And now they can. But that's still not all. Paul the Apostle, armed with the gospel of Christ, would also bring forgiveness to the Gentiles. Paul the Apostle, Paul's message will go forth to the Gentiles, again, according to verse 18, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. The Jews had long known about God's forgiveness. Now the nations will know it too. The Jews had a whole sacrificial system that testified of God's holiness and their sinfulness and how they could not draw near to God because of their sin, but how that there was death of a substitute that made atonement for them, the shedding of blood bulls and goats continually offered on the altar night and day to testify that there is reconciliation through the blood of the covenant. They had in their ceremonies, they had forgiveness. But now in Christ, we have the one sacrifice that truly takes away sin. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist called him. So the good news is brought to the Gentiles. Again, as verse 18 says, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. Now, how deficient the gospel would be without that. The light that we are brought into shows us how wrong we have been. It shows us how beautiful Christ is. As soon as the apostolic words illumine us and the Spirit opens our eyes, we see how wrong we've been. We need that because we need to see that we're dreadfully guilty, that we're deserving of condemnation. But the apostolic message brings forgiveness because it tells us that Jesus died for our sins, for the remission of our sins, for the dismissal of our sins, to take them off the record. On the cross, he was cut off for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity because all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone into his own way. But by his stripes, we are healed. Jesus gave himself for a ransom for all that we might be completely forgiven. As he said in the Lord's Supper, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of the sins of many. He promises that if we believe, that he will not cast us out. If we come to him, he will fully pardon all of our sins. This is tremendous because you can't get rid of those sins. There's no soap. There's nothing you can do to get rid of them but the blood of Jesus Christ. But that's still not the end of the rich grace that the Lord commands Paul to bring to the Gentiles. There is also the promise of a glorious future, of a certain hope. Not only do we receive light and liberty and forgiveness, but also, still verse 18 says that we receive an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. This is the glorious announcement that the Gentiles will be joint heirs with the kingdom of glory, in the kingdom of glory with Jesus. The Gentiles will be joint heirs in the kingdom of glory with Jesus. The Jews were the ones who had the inheritance. They were the ones that God had sanctified and promised eternal life to, an inheritance that went far beyond the Canaan, which was only a type. But now this is promised also to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles will be given an inheritance among the Jews who are sanctified. See, they were already set apart to this. They will be included now on the same promise and foundation. In John 17, Jesus explained that this inheritance was actually his inheritance, which he brings all of those who are sanctified into. It is the inheritance he was given as our mediator after he finished the work that the Father had given him to do on earth. He went to live in full communion of his Father in glory, and he brings us to live with him in that glory. He says that we will behold the glory that he had with the Father from before the foundation of the world, that we will see the love that he and the Father shared and the Holy Spirit from before the foundation of the world, and that we will live there in that glory. That is your inheritance. That is the household that you are brought into through Jesus Christ. This is the testimony of the apostles to the nations. Paul is given to bring these things to the nations, and they are yours, brothers and sisters, if you have received the promise through Jesus Christ, if you're trusting and resting in him as your only hope and your only salvation. You have your eyes opened to see what is true rather than to live in lies. You have a transformation of life to live for God forever and ever, to grow stronger and stronger, delivered from the bondage of Satan, to serve God. And you have forgiveness of sins, complete forgiveness, all of your sins washed away. This is your inheritance in Jesus Christ. Every one of you who is trusting in him. And you have an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Now we're going to pick up here next week. I've got a whole lot more to say. And so we'll pick up here next week, or I guess it'll actually be the one after that. But let's stand and give thanks to the Lord for the wonderful things that he has done. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul. We thank you that there is no uncertainty about his calling, that he was sent directly by Jesus Christ to proclaim the message that has transformed the nations. We thank you that this word of the apostles has gone out into all the world. This word that we Gentiles are on the same foundation with the Jews to whom the promises were originally made. We praise you, O Lord, that your word has been fulfilled. We praise you, O Lord, that the prophets were true when they predicted that the nations would turn. How could they possibly know that the faith that had been rejected for all of those hundreds of years until Christ came would then be accepted upon his arrival? How could they possibly know that if it had not been revealed to them from above? We praise you, O Lord, for the verification of your truth. We praise you that you have sent an apostle specifically to open the gates to the Gentiles, to show that they are established and to incorporate them, to engraft them into the one true vine, which is Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for all of the benefits and the blessings that have come to us. Lord, that our eyes have been opened, that we who are blind can now see. Father, if anyone's eyes here are yet closed, we pray that you would open them, that they would see the truth. Father, they're missing everything. We also pray, O Lord, we praise you that you have released us from bondage to Satan and brought us into your power to serve you in new life. Father, what a marvelous thing this is. Let us live in the fullness of that life, Lord. Let us not drag around when the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us. Father, make us live before you. And we praise you, O Lord, for the complete forgiveness of sins, that Jesus paid it all. There is nothing more for us to be penalized for. He has covered all of our transgressions. Father, we have no other hope but Jesus Christ. What works of righteousness could we do that could possibly take away our sins when the Son of God has shed his blood for us? Thank you, O Lord, for the completeness and the security that we have. And we praise you for the hope that we have. Lord, we were, as it says in Ephesians, without hope, without God in the world. Terrible thing to be without hope, to have no future, to have condemnation waiting for us, eternal, everlasting destruction and misery. But you, O Lord, have given us a hope. Not a hope-so hope, but a promise, a sure and certain promise that we can absolutely rely on. Father, put us resting in that hope. Settle us in the hope that we have, because not because of us, anything that we have done, but because of Christ and what he has done. Lord, we turn to you with gratitude and joy and hope. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated.